Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we are taking the long way through Hebrews chapter 11, taking a good amount of time, but here's an opportunity to do it. It's a very unique chapter in Scripture. There aren't many chapters like this, but here is the sermon that's being preached by the Hebrew writer, and basically this is his sermon illustrations that he's giving. He supposes and he believes that you, as the congregation, and the congregation he's writing to, understands and knows these biblical incidences. And so by mentioning them, he's able to quicken your heart and quicken your mind to applications, the application being all the way through here of faith, mentioning the different ones by faith. And you've already seen it here with Abel and then Enoch, and then on and on it goes, Isaac, Jacob. Today we're in verse 22 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, there's a lot you can say about Joseph, but I wonder if that's what we would have picked if we were writing the book of Hebrews. You know, probably not. There may have been a lot of other things we would have said. And today, there'll be a lot of other things we will say, because the life of Joseph is a life of faith. But notice what it says. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, if you don't know much about the story of Joseph, you're going to be a little bit in the dark about what even that's all about and what's being said here. But hopefully before this is done today, you'll have a good idea of Joseph. And most of you that do have a really good idea of Joseph and know his account and his story well, hopefully this will be edifying to you too as we recount very quickly and trying to do through some literary means of just remembering some of the things that have happened and show him to be a man of faith. Well, this is a faith in the time of death. He spent his entire life trusting God, and when the hour of his death came, he still was trusting in God. Now, Joseph, of course, and his brothers, now down in Egypt, maybe his brothers, by the time Joseph died, had already passed away too. He was one of the youngest, and so it well could be that many of his brothers had preceded him in death. But Joseph knew something, and he mentioned it even as he was dying, that the time that they would stay in Egypt was only temporary. And he'd been told as much by his father, Jacob, and Jacob had been told as much by his grandfather, Abraham. And, of course, they were all told by God that this was the case. But Joseph knew that their stay in Egypt was a temporary stay. And this is the faith that he's commended by the Hebrew writer. Jacob went down to Egypt, not Joseph, but Jacob now. When he went to Egypt, he went with a promise that he and his seed would return to the promised land. And you can find that in Genesis 46, 3 and 4. In fact, it'd probably be a good idea to turn to the book of Genesis now. We're going to spend almost the rest of our time in the book of Genesis looking at various incidences from the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph comprises Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50. Of course, there are some other things in there too besides Joseph's life, but basically it's the life of Joseph from chapter 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis. It says in Genesis 46, 3 and 4, and this is to Jacob, "Then he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I'll go down with thee into Egypt, and I'll also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." There's a couple of promises there that are being given. Jacob, of course, didn't want to leave the land unless he had to, but now he's being told by God that he needs to do that. He needs to go down to Egypt. There, he'd be made into a great nation. Obviously, we're talking a period of time, right? You're not made into a great nation in a day or a week. My family is growing very quickly, but hardly a nation, right? not a nation, you know. So it takes a while for a nation to grow, and of course, Egypt is the womb that God used to grow the nation of Israel. But the promise was, I'll go down with you into Egypt, God would be with him and his family, and he would deliver them out of Egypt, talking about the entire nation. And that's the promise that's given here. And Joseph knew this, so He knew his stay in Egypt was only temporary, but he also knew they'd be in Egypt for quite some time, because I'll make you a great nation. Now, we could go all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 13, and that's on your outline, and this is about Abraham, and we're actually told how long they would be there in Egypt. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, that's the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And it's things like this, it's these kinds of prophecies that cause the unbelievers basically to deny the Bible and try to explain away the Bible. They'll say, well, Abraham couldn't possibly have known that. How could he know that Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years? And how would he know that they would be slaves? And 400 years is a long time. This is just a ridiculous thing. Obviously, it comes after the fact. It's understood after it all happened. And it's really history, not prophecy. And we would absolutely disagree and say, no, it's God. God, who's in control of everything, told that exactly to Abraham. And they knew, and it was no doubt said to all of them. And it would appear the prophetic time clock of this 400-year period begins here with Jacob and his sons as they go down into Egypt, and there they will stay. And there's something we can learn from that if you think about it. 400 years. It's almost impossible for us to even fathom how long 400 years is, because 400 years ago, there was no United States of America as we know it. So that just puts it in perspective a little bit if you think about it. 400 years is a long time. And how often do you and I get impatient? How often are we short-sighted when we're looking at the providential dealings of God in our own lives? Too often we're just concerned with the immediate. There's a good point about caring about today because tomorrow has its own troubles. This is very, very true. But we also need to realize that we're in the Christian race for the long run, the whole way through, and not just for today or tomorrow. So really, you know, we need to remember that God is pleased to use us, but God in reality doesn't need us. In fact, it was said to me by a wise preacher many years ago when I was first entering into the ministry. He said, I want you to remember that God is still going to be God and his work is still going to be going on long after you and I are gone. And I think that's very, very good advice. It's very, very true. It's a comforting thought. What we ought to take from that is that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And in no way does everything depend upon us. Everything depends upon God, and it's God who fulfills all his holy purposes. Now look at Genesis chapter 50. We're going to recount the life of Joseph in many different ways this morning because I'm assuming that you know it, and so I just want to bring some things home to you from it. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. This is the part that the text that we read in Hebrews 11 is speaking about. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Interestingly enough, 110, it's been found in Egyptian writings now. For some reason, 110 was considered a really great lifespan to the Egyptians of that day, for whatever reason, and it just so happens Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And thus ends the book of Genesis. And that's exactly the account that our Hebrew writer takes to say, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying. A couple of interesting things we can say about that, you know. By faith, obviously, he looked forward to another day. By faith, he knew there was something greater than being the ruler in Egypt. And the last Hebrew we read about in the book of Genesis is Joseph, a ruler in Egypt. The next Hebrew we'll read about as we open the book of Exodus will be Moses. And, of course, Moses eschewed or refused to become a leader in Egypt, instead choosing to be afflicted with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. So kind of an interesting point there. Joseph made himself a monument to the truth of God's word. God promised Jacob's seed a return to Canaan. Joseph's body became a memorial of that fact that they would return from Egypt. And even as they went into slavery, they had the assurance it wouldn't last forever. Remember, there was another Pharaoh that rose that did not know Joseph. And so 400 years, it is a long time. And Joseph actually probably ruled at least 50 years after his family came down from Canaan land. And so he probably had a very long reign there. Some are troubled by the fact that archaeology has not unearthed anything about Joseph. And the Egyptians are rather silent about Joseph being part of their history. And there's a lot of things we could say about that. One thing we shouldn't say is that Joseph didn't exist, as some unbelievers have tried to say that Joseph is a myth. Now, we believe this is true history, but one of the things we would say, 400 years is a long time, 350 years is a long time, and during that period of time, just historically, Egypt was in a lot of turmoil. In fact, the Hyksos kings came in. There were other things that happened, too. And so we don't have an unbroken line of a country. We have a country named Egypt, but there's a lot of different things going on in Egypt with a lot of different rulers. And one of the things they like to do was erase the history of the previous administrations. In fact, that's one thing they've been proven. As they go to the pyramids, a lot of times they found that the names of the people that actually have created the pyramids have been erased out, and the new pharaoh or the new rulers break their own names in there, have their own names put in, as though they were the ones that built the pyramids there. So history was very, very fluid to them and was written by the victors, as it almost always is, by the way. But God's history is true. Well, even as they went into slavery, they had the assurance it wouldn't last forever, and of course it didn't. Exodus 13, verse 19. Let me just read these passages to you here. Well, they're actually on your outline. So Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So when they left, that's exactly what they did. They took Joseph's bones with them, as he had asked them to do. And then in Joshua 24, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance for the children of Joseph. And we won't get into a lot of technical things about that there, but there is some controversy. Where is that exactly, and what is that exactly? It's very possible, although we don't know 100% for sure, but it's very possible that where Joseph asked to be buried and where he was buried, it certainly was in Ephraim, which actually became part of his inheritance and the inheritance of the tribe that is named after him along with Manasseh. But it well could be that that was where his mother was buried, Rachel, as she died along the way and had to be buried along the way. And that was before they went to Egypt. And Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And she was buried. And it well could be that that's the plot of land that he purchased and the plot of land where Joseph asked to be buried. There was a patriarchal burial place. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Leah was buried there in the patriarchal burial place because she was his first wife. Well, the kind of testimony Joseph gave as he was dying still happens today. Take the death of a saint, the death of one who loves the Lord. We know that he or she's gone on to be with the Lord. I don't enjoy doing funerals. Who would ever enjoy doing funerals? But I'll tell you, when you're doing the funeral of a godly person, there's so much more comfort there than any other place. And we can learn from the death of one of God's saints that, number one, this world is not our home. We won't be left permanently in our Egypt. We could talk about living in Egypt today. We could say that we're living in Egypt today. You know, we're exiles from our true homeland, but we will be in our homeland one day. This world is not our home. We'll be delivered. And second of all, since this world is not our home, we should not grasp the things of this world too tightly, because they're not going to last forever. And so we have them, we enjoy them, but we shouldn't grasp after them. And God is storing up for us the things that can never be taken away. And then third, we could say our stay in Egypt, well, it might be long, or it might be short, but ultimately it's not going to matter. What does matter is that we continue to have faith and trust in the living God, the same God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So may the Lord help us there. Now, let's talk about a life of faith. I'd like to do something a little different, and actually I added this into my sermon and reworked my sermon a little bit this week after a book was put into my hand, a book that Brother Pat has, too. We went and visited Jeannie Munoz, and she didn't need to do this, but she was kind enough to send us both a book. And I happened to look through it, what it said about Joseph, and I really liked what they said. And I liked the way they went about it. So I thought, okay, I will give credit to Leland Ryken and talk about, I'm not going to quote him, but basically the idea that he had is the idea that I use here. So I wanted to give proper credit where credit's due. And to think of the life of Joseph in this way, there's certain markers or certain keys we can look at that tell us his story. Tell us a story in more than one way. Think about his coat or his clothing. That's what he's famous for, right? The coat of many colors. And almost everybody knows about that. His father gave it to him. And, of course, they even made a movie or a play. I guess it was a play first and then a movie about, I don't think it was an amazing Technicolor dream coat, but that, if I recall, that's what the play is. I don't even remember the play, so please don't think I'm endorsing it or slamming it. I don't know. But the coat, anyway, he was the favorite son of his father, Jacob, and that coat meant something. It meant that he was going to be exalted amongst his brothers. It was favoritism, okay? Now, that coat meant something to him. It meant something to his father. It meant something to his brothers. His brothers hated him. So what did they do? They stripped him of his coat. They dipped it in blood and said that he'd been killed by a wild animal. But in reality, they'd thrown him into a pit. He was sold into slavery. You know that. Sold into slavery. But in God's providence, the Ishmaelites bought him, sold him to Potiphar, at least somewhere along the line, sold him to Potiphar. He arose into favor in Potiphar's house. And then a coat or an outer garment becomes important again. Because he's going about his household duties, and he was the head of the household. He was the big boss man slave, if you could say. You know, as he was going about his duties, Potiphar's wife kept trying to seduce him, unsuccessfully, until one day she finally grabbed him by his coat. It wasn't the same coat, but it's grabbed him by his outer garment, by his coat, and he ran from her, leaving her holding the garment. And she used that as evidence that he had tried to rape her. He was thrown into prison. Thrown into prison, which is an amazing providence and a terrible thing. And you can only imagine a man languishing in prison thinking, all I did was what was right, and this is what's happened to me. But you know, he had a different perspective. I'm sure he probably felt like that at some times. But he trusted God, and while he was in the prison, he became a diligent worker in the prison. And the head man of the prison began to trust Joseph, gave him authority, gave him more authority, gave him more authority. Next thing you know, Joseph's not locked away in a dungeon prison cell, but instead, he's kind of running the prison. And no doubt dressed in much better clothing than you would normally have as a prisoner. But be that as it may, there is the account, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but there's the account of how he was taken before Pharaoh. And we'll talk about that in just a second if you don't know, but he was taken from prison to stand before Pharaoh. And the Bible makes a very strong point of the fact that he was cleaned and he was given new garments and he was dressed appropriately to stand before the Pharaoh. And then, of course, being God's providence, he becomes the second in command of all of Egypt, dressed in Egyptian royal garb, so much so that his own brothers didn't recognize him when they finally came to see him some period of time later. So there you go. His clothing contains key elements of his life. There's the imprisonment aspect of it, too. It's important in Joseph's life. The pit in which he was thrown is like a prison. Sold into slavery, which is like being in prison by his brothers, actually was put into prison by Potiphar because of the incident that I just mentioned, the false charges. And then Egypt itself becomes a form of a prison to Joseph. You say, well, he's the ruler. But he wasn't home. He wasn't where he really wanted to be. You know? So we have that going on. And then there's the dreams. His life is marked by dreams. As a young teenager, he dreams that the sheaves are going to bow before him, and even the sun and moon and stars will bow before him. And the interpretation was very plain to everybody. They knew exactly what it meant, was that... And Jacob's even offended. He said, do you really think that I and my and your mother are going to bow before you? But then the Bible tells us Jacob kind of kept it in his heart, kept it in his mind, you know. Really kind of thought about it, you know. So two dreams. And then the dreams of the baker, the chief baker and the chief butler, who in the providence of God, of course, dreamed their dreams, and those dreams were fulfilled. And then the dreams of Pharaoh, two dreams, and they were fulfilled exactly as it was said. And those dreams were, of course, given by God every step of the way in his providence. And then there's the blessing and adversity aspect of the life of Joseph. Favor from his own father and adversity from his brothers. A favor from Potiphar, adversity from Potiphar's wife. Favor from the jailer, but forgotten by the butler. Favor from Pharaoh? Well, no adversity there. He becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And then there's the redemption aspect, you know, of that, of how he's vindicated at the end. Now, you know, it's been a debatable point. In church history in the medieval ages and before, it was actually pretty well established and believed that Joseph was a type of Christ. And you still hear that from time to time. I'll just say this. We have no New Testament warrant to prove that Joseph is a type of Christ. To me, it seems more like he's the type of a Christian and those that live for God and those that go through trials and adversities and problems and difficulties in this life that we should expect. But they overcome it. How? By faith, by trusting in God. And looking to God alone. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth certainly lived his life that way too, trusting in his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, ultimately, is he a type of Christ? We just don't have a New Testament warrant to be able to say that. So, anyway, let's go through a different way now. So there's just a whole bunch of pegs that we can put our hands on as we talk about Joseph. The theme of Joseph's life is obviously God's providence. Okay, that's the theme of his life. By faith, Joseph believed, but behind it all was God's providence. You know, born into a difficult situation, family rivalry. Leah, Rachel, their handmaids, wives of Jacob, a lot of jealousy in that household, turmoil. Joseph born right in the middle of it all because the favorite wife, Rachel, finally has a baby, and it's Joseph. And his father obviously loves Joseph more than the others. A lot of jealousy there. He becomes the central focus of all this turmoil. So no doubt the animosity was great. Finally thrown into the pit by his brothers, as I said, at age 17. But Judah, Reuben, you know, they threw him in there, planned to kill him. Just let him die down there. No one will ever find him. But Reuben says in his own mind, I'll come back and save him. You know, I'll come back and pull him out of the pit. I'm not going to let my brother die. Well, the Ishmaelites come by. Judah says, let's sell him. Why should we kill him? Let's sell him as a slave. And that's exactly what happened. Brothers decide not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery, the hand of God. That's the hand of God. That's God's providence. Well, that'd be enough to make most people bitter. That'd be enough to adversity to destroy most people. But Joseph continued to trust in God. The Ishmael traders, somewhere along the line, either sold him directly to Potiphar or through a series of transactions, Potiphar gets him. A wealthy Egyptian who has a powerful household himself, the providence of God. By hard work and diligence, he proves himself, gains favor. That's the providence of God, the favor that he gains every place that he goes. But his next trial right around the corner, as I said, Potiphar's wife uses his own coat against him as evidence for a crime that he never committed. This, too, is God's providence. Well, he lost that coat of many colors. And that coat of many colors colored the lie that he'd been killed by an animal. Now he lost his outer coat, which colored the lie that he had tried to sin, when all instead he was obeying God, honoring his earthly master. And what did he get for his troubles? Problems. What did he do? He trusted God. Now, I suspect Potiphar knew that the charges were false. And the reason I suspect that he knew those charges were false is because he didn't kill him. I mean, he was just a slave. Okay? To them, slaves' lives meant nothing. Okay? That's offensive to us, and it should be offensive to us. That's horrible. You know, we know that men are made in the image of God, and we should honor all men, and we should have proper respect for all men, but they certainly didn't, and many people today still don't, but they certainly didn't. But I suspect Potiphar knew the charges were false, but because he could have easily had Joseph put to death, but he didn't. Providence of God. You know, let me just make an application here, and then we'll go on a little bit more. Life isn't as simple as we would often like to believe that it is. You know, if you obey, everything's going to go well for you. You disobey, you're going to be punished. And ultimately, it just doesn't always come like that on this earth, you know. You can do exactly the right thing and have things work out very badly for you. Or you might do the right thing and suffer. But if you have the same attitude as Joseph, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Even in prison, Joseph trusted God. Even in prison, Joseph worked hard. So we go to Genesis. We're here on the back of the outline now. We go to Genesis 39, verse 23. Genesis 39:23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, it just so happened, right? By accident. Well, you know, we're going to talk about God's providence, right? The chief baker, the chief butler, are both thrown into prison where Joseph is. You know, both had a dream. Both of them were troubled by their dream. Joseph said, interpretation of dreams belong to God. Tell me your dream and I'll tell you what it means. And it's exactly what he did. And the chief butler, 3 days, you'll be restored to your position. And he was. So the chief baker, who was quite happy to hear that, tells his dream next. And Joseph says, in 3 days, you'll be hanged on a tree. And he was. That's exactly what happened. The chief baker died that way. Well, Genesis 40, verse 23 tells us, another 23, just flip over a page. After all this happened and the chief butler is back before Pharaoh doing all the things that had been prophesied, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. It wasn't just a bad memory, my friends. Providence of God. You know, The time wasn't right. 2 more years in that prison, and then God would work. So his life was a hard one. Difficulty and opposition at every turn, treated unfairly in the worst kind of way, but he had faith, and by faith he was able to overcome. Of course, Pharaoh has a dream, and 7 years of good times, 7 years of famine. It's prophesied by Joseph. The butler says, look, I know somebody that can interpret that dream. None of the wise men of Egypt could, but it says, and I was in prison. This guy told me exactly what was going to happen with my dream and the dream of the baker. Now, to me, that's the providence of God, too. Because if I was the chief butler, the last thing I'd want to do is remind Pharaoh, hey, remember 2 years ago you threw me in jail? You know? That doesn't seem like something you want to really remind him of, but he does, and he did. And that's the providence of God. And Pharaoh calls for this Hebrew prisoner. Tell me my dream. And he does. And they believe him. That's the amazing thing. They believe him. And in God's providence, he becomes the one to set the plan in action of, for 7 years we'll store up, and then we'll have food for ourselves and the world for the next 7 years of famine. God's providence. Well, the life is long, and there's only so much we can say about it, but I'm assuming that you know much about it. Joseph's brothers, after 7 years of plenty, so much plenty that they even quit keeping count of how much grain they had. There was just too much to keep count of. But the rest of the world, within a couple of years, were in deep famine. Joseph's brothers, out of food. Jacob, out of food. Go down to Egypt. That's where they have food. Where? Of course, the brothers meet Joseph and have no idea who he is, because he looks exactly like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And they certainly would never guess that their brother that they sold into slavery could possibly be the ruler in Egypt. And had they known that, they'd have been horrified. When they found out, they were horrified. He treats them rather roughly, treats them rather harshly, tests them. He finds out that he has a younger brother, Benjamin. He knew that already. He knew he had a younger brother, Benjamin, but Benjamin was still alive. And Benjamin had not gone down to Egypt because Jacob wouldn't let him. So, knowing all of this, he says, bring your younger brother. Well, the brothers knew what that meant. Jacob wasn't going to have any of that. He'd already lost Joseph. Benjamin was now his favorite, the only reminder of Rachel that he had. He was not going to let Benjamin go down there, but Joseph was going to make sure that he did. So look what it says in Genesis 42, verse 21. A couple things happen here. Go back to verse 18. We got time to do that. And this is when he's conversing with his brothers do not know that he's Joseph. Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Actually, verse 17, he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So he gave them time to think about it. Okay, here they are, they're in prison in Egypt, and they're being accused of being spies. And for all they know, they're going to be killed, because who are they? Who cares about them? Why would this Egyptian have any thoughts about them? So they're in prison. You can imagine those are 3 horrendous days for them. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your house, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. But note, then they said to one another, we're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. You can see why he didn't take Reuben, right? With all the horror and all the trouble, at least he found out that Reuben had wanted to do something decent in this whole situation, even though he lied and went right along with it too when it was all said and done. So Simeon is taken, the next oldest, and of course he would be the hostage, so to speak, to make sure that they did come back. Well, there's a lot more to say. Of course, he put money in their bags. They were terrified. You know, how could our money be in our bag? You know, now we're thieves. He thinks we're spies, and now he's going to think we're thieves. So take double money and go back again. We can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. No, you can't take Benjamin. So they wait a little bit longer. Finally, they're out of food. You got to go back. Take Benjamin. If Benjamin dies, I've lost Joseph. This is what Jacob says. I've lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon. And now I'm going to lose Benjamin. And that's what he thinks. That's why Jacob says, few and evil have been the days of my life. You know, he really did have a difficult time. Much of it is his own making, by the way. Much of it his own troubles, much of his own problems, because he himself had been a deceiver. But you know the rest of it. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers are horrified at first, but then they realize that Joseph has their best interests at mind. It's not a time for vengeance. Look at Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 15. This is after they'd been there for quite a while, being taken care of in the land of Egypt. Jacob had now died, and something began to dawn upon the brothers of Joseph, that maybe he's only been kind to us for our father's sake, and now the time of vengeance has come. And out of respect for our father, he's treated us well, but now what's going to happen? Surely it's the time for vengeance. Joseph had the ability for vengeance. Joseph had a human motive for vengeance. And the brothers may have thought, what would we do if we were Joseph? What would we do to us? You know. Verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, you know, they didn't go themselves. Okay, they sent messengers. Before your father died, he commanded us, saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And of course, the whole idea of bowing before him had already been fulfilled a few times before, but here it is again, bowing down before Joseph, just as the dream had said. You know. Well, they ask forgiveness. They call it trespass and sin. They take responsibility for what happened to Joseph. They don't offer any excuses. They fully admit that Joseph is a man of God. And look at verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. I just wonder if we could do such a thing under those circumstances. Humanly speaking, that had to be a difficult thing to do. But Joseph left all the rights and wrongs to God. There's some scriptures, New Testament scriptures, that talk about this. Let me just read them to you. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as a faithful creator. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Joseph looked beyond the sinful dealings of man and saw the sovereignty of God. His entire life was a testimony of the sovereignty of God. Go back to Genesis 45. He said something very similar before. He saw everything that happened to him as the hand of God. He knew it was. Genesis 45, verse 5. As he revealed himself to his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That doesn't assuage them of their responsibility, not at all. But this is a good view to have when we're dealing with things like this. Remember David when he sinned? And he sinned grievously with Bathsheba and Uriah. And his cry comes out to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That doesn't mean that he hadn't sinned greatly against Bathsheba. And it doesn't mean that he hadn't sinned greatly against Uriah. But he saw the focus of it, my sin's against God. I've sinned against a holy God. And this is what we're talking about here. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Well, they did it. Absolutely, they did it. But God was in complete control. God, absolutely sovereign, is the one that causes it to come to pass. Familiar scripture in the New Testament reads something like this, too. When they're talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, you took him by wicked hands and crucified him. But it was God that actually caused it to happen. We need to look beyond just the circumstances and see the hand of God. And it was because he saw his circumstances, because Joseph saw his circumstances as coming from God that he was able to endure and rise above them. And he didn't repay evil with evil, and he went beyond simple forgiveness to genuine affection. And how could there be a wiser answer? He doesn't absolve him, doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. Yeah, okay. We'll just forget about it, you know. That's okay. He attributes it to God, and he lets them know that he does forgive them. He actually went the extra mile. And we would admit that it would be very gracious if Joseph had just done this. If Joseph said, okay, this is the way it is. You guys just get out of here now. I don't want to see you again. That would have been gracious. That would have been kind, actually. But he goes the extra mile, does the right thing, and reconciles to his brother, provides for them and their families, remains their benefactor, becomes their comforter, speaks kindly to them. It was true forgiveness and true reconciliation. And we go to the end of his life once again in Genesis 50. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. He lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. You know, 50 more years he lived after the death of Jacob. And it's a proverbial blessing to live to see your children's children, even to the third generation. And Machir, who's specifically mentioned here, became one of the most influential clans in the tribe among the tribes of Israel. So he died, as it says in Genesis 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And he died the same way that he had lived his entire life, by faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account, an account that almost all of us know very, very well. But Lord, you in your divine providence devoted a great deal of scripture to the account so that we could see, so we could learn. Most of all, so we could see that you are the God of history. You are the God of providence. You're the God that's in control. If we could read the life of Joseph and not see that you are absolutely in control, in spite of what men were trying to do, and men were often trying to do just the opposite, then, Lord, we certainly are reading the Bible blindly. It's a story of your providence, a story of your grace. It's a story of you fulfilling your purposes according to your will and not being thwarted by the will of man. Lord, we thank you that you're a God that is still in control, just as much in control today as you were in control then. And certainly, Father, if we were in control, things would be different, and we would run things differently, we would do things differently. How arrogant would we be to think that we could do better than you, our great God? So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to look to you in spite of our daily circumstances. Circumstances can get us down. Circumstances can discourage us. Circumstances can cause us to look at the wrong things. But, Lord, we know if we're looking to Christ, we're looking at the right thing. So help us to ever do that by faith. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.